Our scripture reading this morning is in your bulletin. We'll be reading first 14 verses of the book of Exodus, which we'll be exploring together this morning. Follow along as I read. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Let's pray together. Lord, reveal yourself to us in this story of Moses and the Exodus and your deliverance of the nation of Israel. Show us our own hearts, guide us in our own lives as you guided them with pillars of fire and cloud through the wilderness. As each of us have likely experienced the wilderness in various forms this week through our own struggles and difficulties, we pray that we would set those out of our minds now as we come to your word, and that we would listen for your voice and your direction. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is week four in our story of the Bible series, where we're tracing the primary biblical storyline through 13 books. We left off last week with Joseph being used by God to save his entire family from famine. Joseph, of course, was sold into slavery by his brothers, but God raised him from the pit to the pinnacle of power as Pharaoh's right-hand man, if you'll remember. Joseph saved Egypt and much of the surrounding world from famine and moved his father, Jacob, and his 11 brothers to the land of Goshen in Egypt. There were a total of 70 people in the Jacob clan who came to live in Egypt at that time, as we've just read. Remember that Jacob's name had been changed to Israel. So I want you to think of these 70 people as the seed of the nation of Israel that was planted in the land of Egypt during a famine. These 70 people, which we've just read, were obedient to God's creation command to be fruitful and multiply. They filled the land of Egypt and they grew strong, so that the new Pharaoh began to see them as a threat. Notice that the text we read said that this new Pharaoh didn't know Joseph. Anytime you end up with leaders in a country who don't know the history of that country, you end up with problems. And that's what happens here. Rather than seeing the Israelites as the source of God's blessing on the country, as the Pharaoh had done in Joseph's day, the new Pharaoh sees Israel as a threat. He begins oppressing them by setting taskmasters over them, having them build storage cities, manufacture bricks, work in the fields, etc. But the more he oppresses them, the more Israel grows in strength and multiplies. In response to this, Pharaoh issues an order that the midwives who deliver the Hebrew children were to kill any males that were born, but to let the females live. Those midwives disobeyed the order, however, which God rewarded by giving them families of their own. Pharaoh then commands all the Egyptians to throw any male Hebrew infants into the Nile River. And that's when we're introduced to our next major character in the biblical story. A Hebrew woman has a male child who she hides 3 months until it's too difficult to hide him any longer. She creates a waterproof basket, places the child in the Nile River, and instructs her daughter to hide nearby to see what happens. It just so happens that the daughter of Pharaoh frequents this part of the river where she bathes. She discovers the basket, opens it, and is smitten with the helpless little one. She mentions that he appears to be one of the Hebrew infants to one of her nearby attendants, about which time the little boy's sister steps out from hiding and says, "I could find one of the Hebrew women to nurse him for you if you'd like." Pharaoh's daughter takes her up on the offer, and the sister takes the infant back to his mother, who's then paid to nurse him. A pretty brilliant plan on the part of the mother. When the boy is old enough, the mother takes him to her employer, Pharaoh's daughter, and he becomes her son. She names him Moses because she had drawn him out of the water. The name Moses sounds like the Hebrew word for draw out, which comes to take on an even more significant meaning for this one who would eventually be called to draw out the whole nation of Israel from slavery in Egypt. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. When Moses comes of age, he gets curious about the state of his own people. While watching their treatment, he sees an Egyptian taskmaster beating one of the Hebrew slaves. Moses looks in both directions, sees no one around, and kills the Egyptian and hides the body in the sand. But the next day, he sees two Hebrews fighting each other and says to one, "Why are you striking your companion?" Well, this guy doesn't like being interfered with. And he says to Moses, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you did the Egyptian?" The plot thickens as Pharaoh finds out about Moses' actions and seeks to kill him. Moses is forced to flee to the land of Midian. In Midian, he finds a wife and works for her father as a herdsman. If that brings to mind Jacob working for his father-in-law, Laban, you're paying attention to our story, so you get a star on your chart. God is putting another future leader through his paces in the wilderness by having him herd goats. Turns out working with sheep and goats is good training for working with people. While tending the herd one day, Moses sees a bush that appears to be on fire. But oddly enough, the bush isn't being burned up. The fire is present in the bush, but it's also separate from the bush. The painting reproduced on the front of your bulletin is a depiction of that scene by Italian artist Domenichino. But back to our story. Moses turns aside to see this curious phenomenon of the burning bush, and a voice comes from the bush saying, "Moses, Moses, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place you are standing is holy ground. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." God tells Moses that he has heard the cries of the people of Israel in Egypt, and that he is sending Moses to confront Pharaoh and to bring Israel out of Egypt into a land flowing with milk and honey. Moses says, "Well, if I tell the people that the God of their fathers sent me, and they ask your name, what should I tell them? God says, I am who I am. Tell them I am sent you to them. God tells Moses that Pharaoh isn't going to take this idea lightly, but that he will send signs and wonders to put Pharaoh in his place, and eventually he will agree to let Israel go. God gives Moses a staff that represents God's power and presence, and he gives him his brother Aaron as a spokesman, since Moses claims he's not eloquent enough to speak for God to someone like Pharaoh. Moses is 80 years old at this time, and his brother Aaron is 83. The two head for Egypt and start by asking permission from Pharaoh for the people of Israel to take a 3-day journey into the wilderness so that they can worship their God. Pharaoh refuses and instead increases the work of the Israelites out of spite for such an audacious request. That's when the showdown between God and Pharaoh begins. And it's followed by 10 plagues that God sends on Pharaoh and the people of Egypt. First, the Nile, their primary water source, is turned into blood. Then God sends frogs to overwhelm the land. Next, he sends hordes of gnats, followed by swarms of flies. With each plague, Pharaoh hardens his heart and continues to refuse to let Israel go. God continues by killing off the livestock of Egypt. Then he sends boils or painful sores on the Egyptians. This is followed by hail that kills their crops, and then locusts to finish off what the hail had not destroyed. Finally, God sends darkness over the land that's so severe that you can't even see your hand in front of your face. But with each plague, Pharaoh hardens his heart and will not let Israel go. Scholars point out that each of these plagues is associated with a particular god of the Egyptians that is conquered here symbolically by the God of Israel. Israel's God goes 9 rounds with these gods and wins every round, but still, Pharaoh refuses to let Israel go. And that's when we get to our last plague, which changes everything. God threatens to kill the firstborn of every Egyptian household and the firstborn of all their cattle. Pharaoh hears the threat, but hardens his heart once again. In preparation for the final plague, God instructs Moses to tell the Israelites to ask their Egyptian neighbors for gold and silver jewelry and clothing. He gives them favor with their neighbors, and they oblige by giving a tremendous amount of goods to the Israelites. God tells Israel that through this act, he will allow them to plunder the Egyptians, because this will be the day they leave Egypt for good. God then institutes a feast. The Israelites are to eat in haste as they prepare to go. Each family is to kill a lamb and roast it. They're to eat the lamb with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They're to eat it in haste with their belts fastened and their sandals on. This is going to be remembered as a last-minute meal eaten in haste as they prepare for God's deliverance. They're also to take some of the blood of the lamb and to put it above and on either side of the doors of their houses. When God comes to bring judgment on the firstborn of Egypt, he says he will pass over any home with blood on their lintel and doorposts. Hence, this feast becomes known as the Passover, and God commands that it will be a yearly feast of remembrance of his deliverance of Israel from slavery in Egypt. That night, as promised, all the firstborn in Egypt die at midnight. A great cry goes up from the Egyptians, which parallels the great cry Israel has been uttering to God for deliverance. Not one Egyptian household escapes death, including the house of Pharaoh. Finally, Pharaoh relents and agrees to let Israel go. The Egyptians pile jewelry, clothing, etc. on the Israelites and essentially say, please leave before we're all dead. But just when everything seems to be looking up, as the Israelites make their mass exodus out of Egypt, laden with the plunder of the Egyptians, Pharaoh once again changes his mind. He summons his army, and hundreds of chariots pursue Israel, who are now encamped with their backs to the Red Sea and their faces toward the approaching army of Egypt. They complain to Moses, a foreshadowing of much complaining to come, saying, is it because there weren't enough graves in Egypt that you brought us out into the wilderness to die? And I love Moses' answer. He says, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. God instructs Moses to raise his staff over the Red Sea. He does, and God parts the Red Sea so that Israel can pass through on dry land. And what a beautiful moment, because the baby who was delivered from death by being drawn out of the waters of the Nile River is now used by God to draw the nation of Israel out of slavery in Egypt and deliver them from death in the Red Sea as they cross on dry ground. Safely on the other side, Moses stretches out his staff again over the sea, and the army of Pharaoh is destroyed as those same waters cover them. The people rejoice by singing the song of Moses, the first song recorded in Scripture. The drama in the wilderness then continues to unfold in the book of Exodus as God provides daily bread from heaven for them called manna. He also provides water to sustain them and delivers them from enemies they face along the way. But these faithful provisions are almost always accompanied by complaining from the people of Israel, who lament their past lives in slavery and paint them as the good old days when they didn't have to worry about their food or their future. It's a pathetic response to God's goodness, which we must be wary of falling into ourselves. God leads Israel through the wilderness with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And yes, you should make a connection in your mind between that pillar of fire and that burning bush through which God initially called Moses. God leads Moses and the people back to the mountain where he had initially appeared to him in that bush and gives him the law that is to govern this nation of Israel that he will bring into the land he promised to their forefather, Abraham, and his descendants. That mountain would come to be known as Mount Sinai. At that mount, God gives numerous laws in a variety of areas that will govern the people, their worship, and their relationships with each other. The most notable and memorable, of course, are the Ten Commandments, which God gives to Moses on two tablets of stone. Do you know them? Here they are, just in case. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make carved images or bow down to them. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet. All of these written on 10 tablets by the finger of God. What a privileged law code with which to be entrusted. But just when you think things are taking shape with the people committing to obey God and to honor him, they go astray as quickly as Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. While Moses is up on the mountain receiving the law, the people get impatient, feel abandoned, and tell Aaron, Moses' brother, to make them gods to worship. Aaron takes some of the gold jewelry that God had given them from the Egyptians and makes a golden calf, saying, "Here are the gods that brought you out of the land of Egypt." They build an altar and throw a party that probably couldn't earn the movie a PG rating. Moses comes down from the mountain to see what's going on and all the tumult. He breaks the tablets in anger, punishes the people, and the whole process starts over. By this time in the story, you're thinking, why would God go to such trouble for such a complaining, ungrateful, and rebellious people? And then you look in the mirror and remember that story is about us too, if we're honest. The story resumes with Moses interceding for the sins of the people with the golden calf, and God responds by committing to continue his presence with them. And while all this feels hopeless at times, the grace of God continues to be shown to Moses and the people, despite their frequent spirit of complaining and rebellion. We see this in the second half of the book of Exodus, which is largely given to instructions for constructing the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a portable temple of sorts that was to be filled with articles that would be used to worship God in the way that he commanded. These articles included the Ark of the Covenant, which would symbolize the presence of God with his people. And it's amazing to read the intricate details of all of the garden imagery woven into the tabernacle. You get a sense that even though Adam and Eve had been thrown out of the garden and separated from the presence of God, now God is bringing the garden of his presence into the midst of his people through the ark and the tabernacle. The book of Exodus ends with the final construction and dedication of the tabernacle. The cloud of the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle to such an extent that Moses cannot even enter it, and we're left wondering where the story will go from here. To find out, you'll have to come back next week. But for now, let's explore how this part of the biblical story speaks to us and points forward to the life of Jesus. What can we learn from the story? The thing that struck me as I surveyed the entire book of Exodus this week was the fact that after God had delivered Israel from a miserable life of slavery in Egypt, had delivered them from Pharaoh's army at the Red Sea and loaded them with gold and plunder from the Egyptians, it didn't take them long to use the fresh air of freedom in their lungs to start complaining rather than praising God. We have to resist this as a church and as the people of God. It's despicable after all the bounty that God has lavished on us. That said, how does this story point us forward to Jesus? The parallels are numerous, but here are a few to consider. First, like baby Moses, whose life was threatened by the baby-killing Pharaoh, you might remember that the infant Jesus was threatened by the baby-killing Herod. In response, do you remember where God told Mary and Joseph and the baby to flee? Ironically, it was Egypt. But when Herod dies, God brings Joseph, Mary, and Jesus out of Egypt, which is meant to get our attention. A new Moses is coming out of Egypt and coming to bring deliverance to his people. But this Moses was going to deliver them not from human slavery, but from our slavery to sin and death. It's a cosmic exodus that this Old Testament story of Exodus is pointing us toward. Next, when Jesus preached to the crowds during his ministry, he compared himself to the manna, or bread, given to Israel in the wilderness. He said, "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh." Finally, we can't help but think of Jesus represented in the blood of the Passover lamb slain to provide sustenance to God's people, and the blood of the lamb on the doorway that saved Israel from the judgment brought on the Egyptians. In fact, when Jesus gathers his disciples in the upper room before his death, it's to celebrate the Passover instituted here in the book of Exodus. He uses the occasion of that meal to institute a new covenant where the wine would represent his blood and the bread represent his body given for us. This feast would commemorate our deliverance, not from some earthly power like the Egyptians, but from the most powerful enemy we face, our enemies of sin and death. Exodus is a significant book for us as believers because it shows us our sinful hearts, our slavery to sin, and our need for deliverance. If you're still suffering under that slavery, follow Jesus, one greater than Moses. He will lead you out of your slavery to sin and death when you trust in his blood shed in your place and in his resurrection that promises that you too can be raised to new life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the story of Israel's deliverance we've explored this morning. Thank you that through Jesus we have been made fellow heirs of the promise of Abraham and have become your people. Thank you for delivering us from sin and death by the blood of your Son, the firstborn of all creation. In his name we pray. Amen.